Well, good morning. My name is Chris. I'm pastor and elder here at Resonate. I'm glad you're with us on this January morning inside where it's a little bit warmer. And it's January 23rd, number 123, which for most people has little significance, but in my life, some of you know, I really don't know how word got around. I don't know if it's Facebook or Slack or what, but it is my birthday today. And so it's a good day. I won't tell you what year I was born. I'm sometimes lumped into that geriatric millennial crowd, but I am thankful to be alive. And on a day like my birthday, it becomes a unique day to sometimes reflect on life. Life itself and being born and what it looks like to be a human, to be alive. And it makes me think and direct my thoughts. It was pretty fitting this week that we talked about this in various life groups, but around the idea of the Imago Dei. And it's weird to have a pulpit again, and Sarah joked last week or 2 weeks ago about how pulpity I suddenly got, where all my mannerisms were related to traditional pulpit preaching, but I'll try my best to stay somewhat reserved. But this whole idea of the Imago Dei, Latin for the image of God, which comes out of Scripture. And a number of you, maybe in your life groups this week, talked about it because it was part of the curriculum that we're walking through. We've also sort of had discussions with leadership on what sort of sometimes interactiveness in a sermon might look like. And so as you talked in your life groups this week, what sort of suggestions did come up related to the idea of what does it mean to be created in the image of God? Like literally, feedback. Stuff that you guys might have talked about. What does it mean to be created in God's image, in the image of God? Nothing came up. What are we even doing in life groups? I know at least the curriculum is about sort of dominion and being able to rule and reign over creation. What else? Yeah, dignity. That's a good one. Might be cheating from the person that was at the previous service because he's in the band. What else? Creativity, yeah. You're being told about a creator God, then immediately a story of God creating in his image right after he's done some creative work. That's a good one. Sometimes, what was that? Beauty, yes. First I thought Hootie, like the band. Beauty, yes. Beauty is great. Yes. And very good, the goodness of what it looks like to be created in his image versus the rest of creation. There is a beauty to that as well. Some people put an image of God in faculties and things like that, that we can relate to others, that we can think and be creative and things like that. There's all sorts of ways that it gets defined. And theologians and Christian ethicists certainly argue around what exactly does it mean to be created in the image of God. But almost all agree that every human being becomes sacred, set apart in some ways. That humanity is unique in this, and that humanity left up to its own devices would not arrive at this conclusion. And you see that quite a bit. You look at so many places where there's a hierarchy and power and ability and intelligence and all these things, and often coerced by violence in the process. And the concept of the Imago Dei, that every person is sacred and bear the image of God, is unique in history. Now, we'll talk through a few historians who kind of deal with that, but it ultimately comes out of Genesis 1. Right from the beginning, the first page of the story about what this world is and is about, says this: "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish and the sea and the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth and every living creeping thing that creeps on this earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So right from the get-go, we find out in the story of what this world is really about, that we are in the likeness of God. Every human being, all of humanity, Adam and Eve, and then the image that gets transferred down from that point on, it bears this part, a unique sense of creation. And it ends up being a theme that sort of draws itself out throughout Scripture, sometimes more explicitly than others. And there's a uniqueness at times in the law. There's a uniqueness at times even in the stories of Mount Sinai. Right? The ancient Near Eastern religions would all have imagery related to their worship. They would have calves, hence why the Israelites built a calf. They would have the sun that they would worship. They have birds that they would worship. They have all these different objects and ideas that they would worship. But at Sinai, Scripture explicitly does not give us any descriptor of God. There's clouds, there's fire, there's intense imagery and things like that, but God himself is not described at all. The best we ever hear is that Moses is able to see his backside. That's all we know. God even will go out of his way to command the Israelites that they not create images of anything to worship. But God does not desire to be worshipped by these things. He prohibits them from worshipping an image of himself. Yet Yahweh had an image on this earth. He was not pictured by a calf or a bird or a sun. His image on the planet was the human race. Humans alone could be called the image of Yahweh because they were made in the image of God. And that's it. And how do humans image God? Well, I mean, some people define it as capacities, as I mentioned. The ability to do things or be creative or things like that. But this could be problematic, right? Not everyone is born with full capacities, as we traditionally define it. Some are born with less. All of us are born with less capacities, and we develop them over time. And as we get more elderly, sometimes the capacities and diminish our capacity for rationality and things like that sometimes go away. Maybe it's relational. Sometimes people define the image of God as being created for a relationship, but this can have issues too. All the traditional pieces of the relationship, that often they grow and mature over time as well. Some are born also with a lack of capacity for those things or a diminished capacity for a relationship. Or is it commission and rule and subdue? Some of the ways that maybe your life group talked about it this week. But once again, there's some problems sometimes in this. Not everyone certainly exercises dominion equally. Some have the ability to and some have the ability to not. Others are born without some of that. And so David Gushee, who wrote a really good book that highlights some of the sacredness of humanity, says, "Humanity's sacred worth is an ascribed status willed by God and communicated through God's actions, commands, and declarations. One of them being God's revelation that all human beings are made in the image of God. We can't go looking for something in humanity that in and of itself gains us value or worth. The sacredness of human life is God's decision, to which we human beings must accede and by which we must orient our lives." And all Gushee's ultimately saying is that it's not something you do. It's not something you accomplish. It's not necessarily a faculty. Because we can do all sorts of amazing things. And yes, some of those come from our Creator himself. But the reason humans are sacred is that they bear the image of God, and not capacity that we may lose, but simply because of this intrinsic declaration by God that we are created in his image. So every human being from that point on is worthy of dignity, value, protection, and provision. And why? It's not because of something we can have now or lose or anything like that, but simply because of the worth ascribed to creation, to humanity by its Creator. We will even watch laws that get laid out for Israel that deal with the desecration of the image of God. Murder gets defined as a desecration of the image of God, and therefore it is wrong. Slander sort of gets thrown into that same category. The Scripture doesn't deal with all the things, but it's a reason why we fight anything that desecrates the image of God. Like racism. Racism desecrates the image of God. It does not recognize the image of God in all people. It segregates people off from the rest of humanity and says, you are less than. The elderly get treated as a desecrated image of God in this view sometimes in culture that they are useless. But they are image bearers. And the case can be made, examining the teaching of Jesus, how he reflects upon the meaning of the law, that his kingdom of God, which he inaugurates and will bring to completion, points to and is oriented around life and dignity for all people. in a time when that was not common. So let's stick our toes into a complicated waters of what I really do want to go after today. Because at some point, we have to talk about when the image-bearing status gets assigned. Today, historically, for 40 years or so, is Right for Life Sunday. It's a unique Sunday, and as we sort of go into this more complicated area, it requires us, requires me, to have a fair number of disclaimers. Disclaimer number one, at least, there'll be more. As a male, I don't know in any way, shape, or form what it's like to be confronted with the potential of pregnancy, to undergo a pregnancy, to give birth, what it's like to be an unwed mother, what it's like to feel the sentence, the sort of life sentence of what a birth might bring. Any of those feelings, emotions, or experiences, I don't know them. And what the world might look like for someone confronting pregnancy, I cannot necessarily relate to. I understand that as a man. But at some point, we have to talk about some of this. And I want to be faithful. And I've listened to a number of female voices this week. I've tried to dive in as balanced and as honest as I can. Let's try to not, as sometimes gets mansplain this concept. But I also know as soon as we step into things like abortion, birth, any of those sort of things, pregnancy, it's a very complicated topic. I understand the weight that some of you carry walking in here, whether it's people that want to be pregnant, it's people that have suffered miscarriages and struggles, and those of you who have given birth, those of you who have given birth in unexpected ways to children with unexpected differences. And so there's some weight to that. And not only that, but the stats in America are about 1 in 4 children or 1 in 4 women in America have had an abortion at some point. And so I also understand the weight, statistically, that likely exists in this group. And there are many ways the church has done a terrible job, many ways that shame and guilt has been heaped upon women in a way that has not led you to tell anyone your story, bring it to light, maybe with Jesus, bring it to light with others. I don't know. And so the best I can do is stop at this point in the sermon and pray. I want to pray for women in this room. I want to pray for some of the past and some of the brokenness that many experience before we keep going. So God, I do pray. I pray for just the weightiness to hear the testimony of women and what pregnancy or lack thereof or difficulties in pregnancy, whatever it is, what it means. And God, you scorn the shame. And so any shame around bodies and women that are struggling to get pregnant, God, you deal with that shame. And yes, it's a moment of intense hurt. But it's also a moment of intense opportunity for trust and purpose and provision. As hard as it may be, and God, we grieve with those who are grieving. And those who have had miscarriages and feel the weight of a lost child, God, we also grieve. God, that there's still, once again, no shame in the biology and the makeup and whatever it may be, the weight that it feels like to have a life lost. And so, God, I do pray for those women. I pray for those families. God, for the women in this room who might have had an abortion in the past. God, abortion is not the unforgivable sin, and your grace abounds. And so, God, I pray. Pray that today might be an opportunity for an open door and a step towards healing, maybe forgiveness and restoration. And God, for those born, those who have had children with neuro or ability diversity, God, I pray. Pray for those families to communicate probably what is the rest of the sermon and the way they raise that child. I pray this in your name. Amen. So at some point, there still, as I said, has to be a conversation about when a baby is the image of God. The conception, the first breath, is it heartbeat? Is it brain function? And even the Catholics back in the day really struggled with defining exactly when. Thomas Aquinas, the Catholic Church, they're all over the map a little bit. And at some point, there has to be more than just a vaginal wall that separates a non-image bearer from an image bearer. And I understand, I want to have another disclaimer. I know we don't have a full-fledged kids ministry, and some of your kids are in the room. This is like, we're going to talk about this with my kids in the room. And I understand some of that weight too. But hopefully, I'm going to impart a parenting philosophy that Leah and I have. What better place for your kids to hear about it the first time? Or to prompt a conversation? Rather than school, rather than some friend, why not be the church where maybe the drive home is an opportunity for discipleship for you? And if you weren't ready for that, sorry. What happens when a zygote forms, and when does it become an image? And there's some nuance there, but at the same time, I don't want to cross an undefined line. And we have some verses to utilize here. I mean, they become the well-known verses, whether it's Psalm 139, that for it was you who created my inward parts and knit me together in my mother's womb. Isaiah 44, Isaiah 39 goes on to, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, also the well-known part of that. Isaiah 44, that this is what the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you in the womb, speaking of them. And we find laws that protect women that were pregnant who got in. There was a fight and the woman lost the baby. It's a really nuanced, but it does provide protection for a unborn child. Or there's Mary and Elizabeth who just came out of Christmas and both pregnant, one with John the Baptist, one with Jesus. And as soon as they meet, John the Baptist recognizes not just his cousin in the other womb, but his Lord. And there's a leaping in utero from John. And so I think Scripture would certainly lead us to point to life beginning at conception. But I want a second disclaimer that I am a complicated pro-lifer. And what I mean is that this issue is just, it's not something we can make a blanket black and white position paper statement on. I just don't think it works like that. I don't know every decision and every circumstance of how the woman got pregnant, why the woman got pregnant. What were the complications related to the pregnancy? What to do when it's the health of the woman? What to do when it's cases like rape? All those sort of things. Those decisions are best dealt with in conversation, in counsel, and in relationship. They just are. So I'm not going to cover every ethical issue and every ethical possibility in one message. And my other disclaimer is that I would argue too often what is meant by pro-life is pro-unborn baby. And that's it. It hurts my heart sometimes to watch conversations that feel like pro-life is not an understanding of life itself. Can't we be pro-life across all forms? Pro-life about euthanasia. Pro-life about war. Pro-life about guns. Pro-life around immigrants. Pro-life around the elderly. Pro-life around infants. Pro-life around babies. Pro-life around those of different races. Pro-life around indigenous people. Pro-life around the LGBTQ plus people. Pro-life around criminal justice. Pro-life around all of these issues. And too often, I think our political lives make us pro-life around one category and not, as sometimes has become more popular, from womb to tomb. But for today's conversation, we will certainly focus, as is fitting for this weekend, on abortion and babies and children. And I want to assert, as strongly as I can, that being pro-life means two things. It means being pro-baby and pro-woman. The pro-baby conversation is not a new one at all. If you remember back to this is pre-COVID, so most of us don't remember those times anymore. We did a very mini sermon series leading up to the 2020 election called Jesus in the Ballot Box. And I hope I highlighted how complex and almost non-fitting into a political party Scripture can really be in its alignment. And we look through the lens of the early church and some of the things that really marked the early church. And I think this issue became one of those markers. At a time when Hellenism was really in its heyday, which Hellenism is really a Greek culture. Alexander the Great helped bring it to most of the Mediterranean world. The Romans certainly adopted it, a lot of the culture as well. And it can be summed up by Protagoras, probably is one of the best statements. The man is a measure of all things, of what is and what is not. And it drew attention. The measure of all things had been the heavenlies. Whatever the heavens declared was the measure of all things. That is where beauty and truth came from. And with Hellenism, it suddenly became people as the virtue, and particularly well-to-do and powerful men. Even Aristotle said that women are a first step on the road to deformity. I'll give you a picture of what Hellenism was really all about. It was culturally downloaded. They were wise about how they convinced people that this was the best culture in the world, and so they provided entertainment, both theater and sports, which gave a rise to gymnasiums and theaters and everything that you can still go visit to this day, and the ruins. Art certainly took a new form. If you see Greek art from this time period, it is muscular men, often. Very defined, very chiseled, very specific, wasn't abstract in any way. It was definitely highlighting the perfection of an image. It was a value that focused on the perfect form and accomplishments. And those who didn't fit into those value systems of beauty, of virtue, of logic, of shape and form, well, those ancient practices around disability, as more properly, I think modernly, we say ability diversity, were cruel. Roger Garland, who's a great historian, writing about the time, says, "The Roman world was brutal and generally indifferent to suffering. Sympathy and mercy were weaknesses, virtues anathema to Rome. The ancient world was decadent and cruel. The practice of infanticide was widespread and legal throughout the Greek and Roman world during the early days of Christianity. Abortion, infanticide, and child sacrifice were extremely common throughout the ancient world." It was common that children would be often what's called exposed. That if there was anything wrong with the infant in terms of their value system, there was religious and economic pressure to get rid of the child. It was a punishment from the gods, or it was weight upon the household. And so there were various ways, whether through drowning, whether through exposure, which often took two forms. Sometimes exposure would be leaving them to the elements, and they would die from dehydration, from weather, from various animals. Or they would be left in common exposure areas, usually near dumps. And some were taken in from that point as slaves, raised to be prostitutes, whatever it may be. And it wouldn't be just ability diversity that would end up like this. Even being born to the wrong gender at this time could be a death sentence. We find in letters that fathers were suggesting that at birth, if it was a boy, let it live. If it was a girl, throw it out. And there are records and records and records about just how horrible some of these practices were at the time. And the value on life was a spectrum of what was actually valuable. And if you didn't match the top tier perfection, you don't even deserve to live. And the early church and ancient Jews presented a counter narrative to all of this. Philo, a Jewish philosopher, said it is the worst abomination of all. Josephus thought that the Roman law should be changed so that offspring were required to be reared and not discarded. The Didache, which is an ethics book in some ways for the church, is written probably right around the formation of a lot of the later New Testament. The Didache literally reads, says that thou shalt not murder a child by abortion nor kill that which is begotten. Tertullian, Felix, Justin Martyr, some of the heavyweights in the early church all taught the same thing. It even became common in writings that non-Christian Romans would point out the uniqueness of the early Christians, and one of the things they would often highlight is a refusal to discard babies, and actually the uniqueness of adopting or caring for those that were discarded. I know historically at times Christianity gets a bad rap, but I find it interesting. Atheist historian Tom Holland has a book called Dominion, and it is really good. He's not a believer at all, but he points out, he says this, in fact, Values such as respect for all individuals, regardless of their social standing, wealth, physical or mental health, sex or age, are, in the sweep of history, rather odd and comparatively recent. They emerged and have developed largely over the past millennia and in those societies or nations in which Christianity has a predominant cultural force. Now, yes, the church has not always been consistent in this, but there's a uniqueness when the Imago Dei gets taught and expressed in the history of the world. Now, I would argue we're at a similar time. Hellenism is alive and well and has been for a long time. We are fed images of near-perfect humans. We get cultural norms downloaded to us through particularly entertainment or things like sports and stuff like that as well. Elderly or neuro and ability-diverse people are pushed to the margins still to this day. Even in practice, there's places like Iceland. And it was a sad news story that declared, hey, we've eradicated Down syndrome. And all they meant was that we've aborted every Down syndrome child that's been in our country. That was the practice, which in some ways is not far from eugenics, which was practiced by the Nazis. In America alone, somewhere between 67 and 90%, depending on which stats you want to believe, of children that test positive for Down syndrome are aborted in our country. It reminds me of a very unique conversation I had when Lee and I first moved in. We befriended some of our neighbors and their kids, who are about my oldest two kids' ages. And their oldest has Down syndrome. Sweet girl. And her mom's, we were hanging out one day and I'm talking to them. Now, I stereotyped a little of going, all right, I probably can assume the politics of a lesbian couple living in the city of Atlanta. I just kind of jumped to conclusions. And as we talked, we got into conversations around their daughter and her birth and all this kind of stuff. And they were talking about how pro-life they are. And they gave some of these stats around Down syndrome. And essentially were saying, how can you look at my daughter and say that her life's not worth it? And the same holds true here. Children like Kai Bowden and Kyla Hogue. Give me a second. And these children, Hugh White, Ivar. They're image-bearing children. They have dignity and worth because they are created in the image of the Lord. And how dare we say anything different than that? At its heart, this is a human rights issue. And the world is better with these kids in it. Let's be sure what I'm not saying, that every abortion is about a woman deciding whether a child is not worth rearing. I don't believe that. I think it's way more complicated than that. I understand that. Nor is there a one-to-one with some of the Roman and Greco practices of brutality versus some of the current practices. I understand they are not one-to-one. But I do want to suggest that there are parallels to the value system that would lead people to practice some of these things, to the value system that we have today. Where at the center of our worlds often is my wants and my rights or my dreams or my goals or my desires. And if we don't want to call it Hellenism, we just rephrase it as humanism. And there are people being edited out of our society. And I think there's an opportunity for Christians just as much back then as there is now to impact a culture that is primed for it. But as I said, I don't think we can have this conversation and say that the baby is the only source of focus. It is not as if women who go through with this make a decision and come out unscathed. As I said, it's 1 in 4 in our country right now is about the stat. And too often, these decisions are kept and made in silence, never discussed, statistically, particularly in the church. And we can't create a culture where women are judged and shamed and then also expect for them not to look for a way out in the process. And the church must be a space where women can bring up a decision that they are wrestling through. And there can be a legitimate discussion about what to do in a way that does not pile on more shame and guilt in that moment. That they are seen, they are known. To be able to hear each story, who they are, why they made the decision, or why they're thinking about making the decision, where they're coming from, some layers that maybe they haven't even said out loud. And make it clear that her life is just as important as her baby's. And that conversations don't end no matter what the decision that she makes on her own. I do believe that if we are going to say we are pro-life, that this is a huge spectrum that is covered both by our words and our actions. And yes, the reasons are varied. The Guttmacher Institute, which is actually a pro-choice institute, talks about the main reasons, their concern for their responsibility, or responsibility to other individuals, the inability to afford raising a child, or belief that having a baby would interfere with work, school, and ability to care for dependents. And many times, women making these decisions fear churches as places of judgment and shame, when they ultimately need help and support. And these are life-changing issues. They're legitimate challenges that women face every day, and they're issues that the church must step in and address. We have to view women, these women, through a lens of grace, just as God sees us. I mean, we work for a time when women see Christians as a people group who will rally around them and provide a life for both them and the unborn child. We cannot ignore the fact that women have turned to organizations like Planned Parenthood because often they do not feel comfortable going to the church for help. We must evaluate why that is. Many times women fear churches as a place of judgment. And let me be clear, too. I know that's heavy towards women. Men are often a source of pressure to abort. It's not uncommon that the man in the situation will also push for it. Men are given this opportunity to buy their way out of actual responsibility and is selfish and needs to stop as well. It's hurting the very women they are charged in some ways to protect. So what do we do? I think back to the early church. They didn't organize special interest groups. They did not directly oppose Caesar. They did not picket or protest or denounce. Not advocate for policies and have practice of public condemnation. Now I understand we're in a democracy and not under imperial rule, so there's different rules. But at the same time, instead, they challenged the ruling powers by being a faithful, alternative presence, obedient to God. Their love of neighbor, the poor, the marginalized, are things that help them to stand out. And know how they opposed abortion? By rescuing children. Resources were limited. Rich Christians were not exactly well known at the time. But they cared for the children. They cared for plague victims. They cared for the poor. They would have watch nights, literally where they would stay at these dumps at night to see if a child got dropped off so that they could take it in. Rodney Stark points to some of the growth of Christianity in the early first few centuries. And there's all sorts of reasons, but one of those that he lists is that there was a baby boom of children who were brought in and raised under these Christian teachings and raised in Christian households. So the population exploded. Now, it's easy to say we're pro-life, but can we as a church take seriously the actual burden of being pro-life? And I'll say this right now. We as a church, through church leadership, whatever it may be, commit that if any woman ever is in our church or on the fringes of our church, we are aware of, that is considering an abortion, that we will take care of your baby. That if your child has neuro or ability diversity and you're not sure you're going to be able to care for it, we will take care of your child. We will find a way, whether through adoption, whatever it may be, we as a church will do our job and be and take action, not just be in words, but in actions around pro-life. or if you're young, you're in school right now, whatever the situations may be, and you get pregnant and you were not expecting and you're worried about trajectory and careers and all this kind of stuff, we will take care of your baby. And we will be pro-life in action. There are many in this church. I guarantee that we'd be more than happy to adopt a child rather than encourage anyone to face abortion. And we will be pro-life in action. And there are various other ways to keep up the fight. Fight for access to affordable or available birth control options. Support science-based and thorough sex education. As I've already pointed out, by fostering and adopting. To treat mothers and post-abortion women with the same love that we actually have towards their children. To destigmatize being an unwed mother. To hold men accountable. To be informed of both local and national bills and Congress and stuff and practices. I hope we know. I mean, if Roe v. Wade gets overturned, great. But most states have laws on the books that are quite similar to Roe v. Wade. And so as soon as it gets overturned, probably not much is going to change. And there's other bills that pass through state legislations and stuff like that that's helpful to be aware of. But if we think that just changing the laws will deal with things, then we have not read the statistics on abortions before Roe v. Wade. Living wages, affordable housing, a better foster care system. I'm on the board of DFACS in DeKalb County. It's a mess. It's rough. It's unorganized. I will tell you, social workers might be the lowest paid government employee altogether. It's bad. I mean, it's like 25. Something like that, K a year to start. That's right. That's not a living wage. Some of these people are so close to the margin, poverty margin, their kids might end up in the system while they work for DFACS. It needs to be helped. It needs to be fixed. We need people to advocate. Decent parental leave practices, affordable health care, and to not just be advocates through social media. For pro-life and words, even digital words, and not for life in action, what are we doing? It's great. I'm for awareness. Great. There's nothing wrong with posting on Facebook, but what are you doing beyond Facebook? Or Instagram? Or I know we're a millennial. We're not really Facebook anymore. So may we be people on all spectrums. The value, dignity, and worth. There's been a new rise of millennials around and Gen Z around actually pro-life stances. It's been peculiar to watch statistically. That there's something about sort of just choosing to get rid of a child that even those outside the church are starting to go, something doesn't seem right. And as I said, I want to be as pastoral as I can. The weight, the decisions, the shame that often has experienced, and I want to repent for ways that the church has played any role in bringing shame on anyone who's pregnant out of wedlock or has a child that they're considering aborting. Gosh, may this be the place. As I said, this is not the unforgivable sin. But I don't want you to be uninformed. And we also say that life begins the moment of pregnancy. That is life. And we will defend it. We will always defend life. From womb to tomb. That is the commission that Jesus has given us as well. To make disciples? Yes, absolutely. To fulfill the great commandment of love of neighbor? Yes, absolutely. And one way we love our neighbors is defend life. So let me pray for us, and we'll take communion and continue to worship God. What awaits? Weighty matters of ethics and politics and just all the mess. But Jesus, just like you didn't quite fit in between conservative Pharisees and liberal Sadducees, something about your kingdom, even in this moment, just doesn't match some of the ways we talk about these issues. So God, I pray. I don't know if decisions are being made in this congregation. I don't know if political positions get changed very easily, but yet, God, may we have a value on life. May we have a value on women who are pregnant, maybe unexpectedly, who are wrestling through decisions. May we have value on babies, and particularly to those that are neuro or ability diverse, that often get sort of valued as uncontributing eaters and worthless. May we as a church say, no, they are worth it. They are life and they are image bearers. God, may we be consistent in that. May we also look towards race and justice and all those conversations as well as a conversation about life in the image of God. But God, today of all weekends, may we remember the dignity and worth of an unborn child. I pray also in your name. Amen. And one of the beauties and invitations from Jesus, and I would imagine as a friend of sinners, this would be his invitation as much as well, is there's forgiveness to be found. He scorned the shame. There's no more condemnation in him because of what he accomplished on the cross. That ultimately, he dealt with sins, past, present, future, that by faith, your sins are dealt with. And so when we take of communion, we remember what the sacrifice accomplished. We get right standing before the Father. And that Jesus' blood can cover abortions. Jesus' blood can cover all sorts of things like that. And it can deal with the shame that some people might feel around certain issues, around pregnancy or lack thereof, and all the sort of things that his blood deals with it. And that there's freedom and joy on the other side. It may not fit circumstances. It may not always lead to happiness as we define it. But there can be a peace that the God of the universe is your Father and he loves you. So as you come up, I invite you up. All of your group can come up, as opposed to some of the ways we practiced during COVID, to take a cup, and there's a wafer on the top of it. You can return to your seat. You can partake right away. There won't be any other liturgical piece, so you can partake right away. We'll continue to worship through song as well. If you want to send up a representative, that's totally fine too. Just let me know how many communion cups you need. And so we'll invite you to do that now.